talk to you tonight a little bit about the basis of forgiveness, the basis of God's forgiveness. I want to talk to you about the characteristics of God's forgiveness. And what does he do with forgiven sin? What happens? And some of the prerequisites for forgiveness. And then I want to talk to you about the principles of forgiving others, and then perhaps some lingering questions, because I think when I get all through, you probably will still say, yes, but what about this? So I hope I can cover all those for you. First of all, God's forgiveness. What is the basis for God's forgiveness? I want to read to you Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12, and it's a very familiar passage, but I want you to look at it in the light of the basis of God's forgiveness. We despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we didn't care. And yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. And yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial they led him away to his death. But who among his people of that day realized that it was their sins he was dying for? He was suffering their punishment. He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. Now listen to this. And yet it was the Lord's good pleasure to bruise him and fill him with grief. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. You see, the whole purpose for which Jesus Christ came to earth was to be our sin bearer. The whole purpose for his coming was to redeem us, and to redeem us means to forgive us, to bring us back into right relationship with God. And it says that it pleased God to bruise him in order that you and I might be forgiven. So that's the basis of our forgiveness tonight. His whole purpose in coming was to release us from the bondage of guilt and sin, to free us. You know, guilt is a terrible thing. There are many people in many mental institutions today because of it. And it's so important that we understand what it means to be forgiven by God, and that we also know what it means to forgive others. All right, let's look at some of the characteristics of God's forgiveness. The first one I looked up and found was that it cleanses us. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And then 1 John 1:9 is probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the first thing that God's forgiveness does is it cleanses us, makes us clean. I remember when I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior when I was just a little child. The lady who was dealing with me took me into the basement of our church, and this was in Michigan where we have coal bins, or we didn't at that time anyway. And she went back into the coal bin of the church and got a lump of coal and brought it out and put it on the primary table in front of us. and explained to us that when sin comes into our life, it makes us dirty, black. But that when Jesus Christ comes in, he makes it white as snow. And I have never forgotten that illustration. The second thing about God's forgiveness is it's immediate. You know, I have three precious little boys that most of you have seen running around here. And they're very tender-hearted. And when they have done wrong, they are usually very quick to come and say, "Mama, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" And you know, in my old wicked heart, sometimes I want to say, although I don't usually say it, I think it, "No, I don't want to forgive you. You haven't suffered enough yet. I want to know that you're really sorry. I want you to prove it." Well, is that how God treats me? The scripture indicates that when I come to God and ask his forgiveness, that it is immediate. 2 Samuel 12:13. The person speaking says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then the answer comes back, "The Lord has put away your sin." Psalm 32:5 says, "I acknowledged my sin." And the answer says, "And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." 1 John 1:9 tells us, "If we are faithful to confess, he is faithful to forgive." Now, do you see any time element in any of these verses? No, the Lord says, the minute you come to me, I'm waiting to forgive you. Does he say to us, "Well, let's see, how about 4 hours penance for that one? Then come back and see me." Is that what he says? Or does he say, "Well, I want to see you grovel in the dust a while. You prove to me that you are really sorry. Then I'll forgive you." No, you see, his forgiveness is not based on my performance. It's based on the finished work of Christ. When we come, God's word to us is more like, "So glad you've come. Welcome back into the fellowship I have waiting for you." You see, Jesus loves to forgive. He never gives it grudgingly. "Okay, one more time." Now, he loves to forgive. That's his character. Some of you probably are familiar with the little book, The Practice of the Presence of God, by Brother Lawrence. He's a 15th century monk. It's just a little paperback, and it's one you need to read. It's a classic, The Practice of the Presence of God. And in this, Brother Lawrence says that when he would sin, he would simply pick himself up out of the dust, ask God's forgiveness, and go right on in fellowship as if nothing had ever happened. Because he always said to the Lord, "Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different." He knew that apart from Christ, he would sin the next minute, and the next minute, and the next minute, and that it was only the keeping power of Christ that made any difference anyway. And so he said, I wouldn't lay down and grovel in the dust. I'd simply ask forgiveness and get up and brush myself off and go on in fellowship with God. So Christ loves to forgive us. The next thing is that the forgiveness of God is complete. It's complete. Psalm 103, verse 3 says, "He forgives all my sins." How many? All. Colossians 2:13, "He forgave all your sins." 1 John 1:9, "He cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Isaiah 55:7, "He will abundantly pardon." So you see, the issue is not, "Will God forgive me?" The issue is, will I and will you believe that he already has forgiven? You see, when Jesus went to the cross, he took care of your past, present, and future sins, because you see, all of that is the eternal now to God. When Jesus went to the cross, he took care of all of that, every bit of it, and so it's complete. There is no sin that you will commit in your life that has not already been brought under the blood of Jesus Christ. He has already paid for it. Some of you, even here tonight, could be carrying a terrific load of guilt because it's such a common problem. And in fact, it would be uncommon if there weren't somebody here who was not heavily burdened with a load of guilt. Some of you think, "I am so ashamed, even though perhaps I'm young. My life is already so marred and so scarred. I'm so ashamed to bring it to Jesus." I think about a poem that a student wrote around Christmas time, trying to express You know, I looked for something to give to Jesus, but everything I found was already his. And then she said, I realized the only thing I had to give him was myself. And she said, oh, how I wished I could have given him a gift that was not all marred and scarred with sin. But she said, this is all I have to give you, Lord, is myself. And then she found, as she gave herself to the Lord, that he could make it into a perfect gift. Another characteristic about God's forgiveness is it's not based on what we deserve. Micah 7, verses 18 and 19 in the Living Bible have become two of my choicest treasures, and I hope they will be yours too. This is what it says. We're thinking now about that our forgiveness is not based upon what we deserve. Where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to forgive. Isn't that great? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. Now listen to this, once again. Don't you love that? Once again, you will have compassion on us. I'm so grateful for that once again. Does Satan ever tell you, you have asked him to forgive you for so many things, so many times, you couldn't possibly go one more time? But this verse says, once again, he will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4 in the Living Bible said, Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, then who can ever get an answer to their prayers? But you forgive. But you forgive. Isn't that great? But you forgive. Does he keep in mind our sins? No. None of us could get an answer to our prayers then. But it says, instead, he forgives. And then that verse ends with this thought, what an awesome thing it is. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 10 says, he is merciful and tender toward those who don't deserve it. He is slow to get angry and full of kindness and love. He never bears a grudge, nor remains angry forever. He has not punished us as we deserve for all of our sins. The last characteristic of God's forgiveness is that when he forgets. And this is one that's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? Really hard for us to forgive and forget, isn't it? And so we also think that it's hard for God to forgive and forget. Listen what the scripture says. Hebrews 10:17. I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Jeremiah 31:34. I will forgive and forget their sins. Hebrews 8:12. I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah 43:25, I alone am he who blots away your sins for mine own sake. Isn't that marvelous? God says, I do it for my own sake and will never think of them again. When God does something, he does it completely, doesn't he? He not only takes away all of our sins, but he forgets them afterwards. Sins are forgotten. Let me ask you tonight, do you believe that he has forgotten your confessed sins? Do you really believe that God has forgotten them? Now, don't ask me how a God who knows everything can forget sins. I guess the answer is because he's God and he can do anything. How can the God who knows everything not remember all my sins? Well, because he's God. And if he says he forgets them, then I believe him. I have a friend who says, we go back to God again and again. We say, oh, God, forgive me for that sin. You know, the one that you've asked him to forgive you for again and again and again. And he said, God says, huh? Because he's already forgotten it. Well, then if I'm reminded continually of sins in the past, who is it that does the reminding? Satan, isn't it? Satan is the one who wants you to remember every sin and feel the guilt of it, instead of knowing that God is forgiven and forgotten. Well, what happens then if I do keep recalling these past sins? What am I supposed to do? You're supposed to say, thank you, God, you've already forgiven me. Satan keeps ding-donging you about a sin of the past. Just say, every time it comes to your mind, don't say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Say, Lord, thanks, you already have. Satan, you have no bearing on my life with that because Christ has already forgiven me. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? Psalm 103:12 says that he has removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west. Someone was saying the other day to me, you know, God knows his directions. He didn't say north to south, because if you go to the north, you reach the North Pole. If you go to the south, you reach the South Pole. But he said God has removed our sins as far as east is from the west. If you go to the east, when will you reach the west? And then Micah 7:19, again, the verse I just gave you, says that he will tread our sins beneath his feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Isaiah 43:25, I will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 44:22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy sins, thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. So what happens to them? Well, someone said, God throws our sins into the deepest ocean, and then he posts a sign that says, no fishing here. What does Satan want us to do? Go and fish them out again. God has put them in the deepest ocean, and then he posts a sign, no fishing here. Why should you remember what God has already forgotten? Now let's think about some of the prerequisites for forgiveness. There are just three of them that I want to talk about tonight. The first one is confession. To be forgiven, God's word says we have to confess the sin as sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that. And Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, give us a picture of what happens to us excuse me, when we have sin in our life that is unconfessed. The psalmist says, there was a time when I wouldn't admit what a sinner I was. Excuse me. But my dishonesty made me miserable and filled my days with frustration. All day and all night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength evaporated like water on a sunny day until I finally admitted all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess them to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Now I say that each believer should confess his sins to God when he's aware of them, while there is time to be forgiven. Have you ever had that experience? Feeling miserable, having your strength gone because you were fighting against God? You were hanging on to some sin, wasn't forgiven? It's a miserable feeling, isn't it? All right, the first prerequisite is to confess our sin. The second one is to repent. Isaiah 55:7 has this to say, let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong. Now, repentance means I'm going to have a change of mind. A change of mind about God, a change of mind about myself, a change of mind about the sin. So we must repent of it. It's not enough to go and say, God, I'm sorry for this, and go right back into it. Repentance means I am going to turn and walk the other way, away from that sin. That's repentance. I was reading a verse in Luke just a couple days ago that said, you prove your repentance by the change in your life. The third thing is found in Mark 11:25, and this is the way it reads in the Phillips translation. And whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your Heavenly Father will forgive your sins. So the third thing is you must forgive others. All right, let's talk for a minute about confession. What is it? I recently read a book by Hope McDonald called Discovering How to Pray. I could recommend one book that has meant more to me than perhaps very few others in my life, that would be it. Again, it's just a small paperback, Discovering How to Pray by Hope McDonald. In this, she gives the illustration of her little four-year-old who was up to her elbows in mud pies. And then she saw her daddy coming. And she ran pell-mell to meet him, you know, with muddy hands dripping to the elbows, and started to grab him. And he said, very gently but quickly, sweetheart, you better go wash your hands first. And Hope McDonald said, you know, isn't this just like us? That's what confession is. We come to the Lord with all the things we want to tell him and all the things we want to ask him for, and he says, honey, go wash your hands first. That's what confession is. It's having clean hands again before the Lord. Coming to the fountain filled with blood, the Lord Jesus Christ shed for us, and having our sins all washed away, being cleansed and forgiven, and then being clothed with the spotless robes of Christ's righteousness that he puts on us. She said that she uses 1 John 1:9 as her spiritual washcloth every day to be clean from sin. You know, nothing is as destructive in our lives as sin is. It destroys our fellowship with God, and it destroys our relationships with others. And the terrible thing is that sin begins to more and more blind us to the truth of God's Word. And if you go day after day with unconfessed sin in your life, then pretty soon your spiritual eyes become weaker. Pretty soon nothing is black or white, everything is gray. And there no longer is just a right and a wrong. It's just gray. And finally, you're totally spiritually blind. You're no longer capable of even recognizing sin as sin. There was an illustration of Sunday school teacher and a choir director, a lady Sunday school teacher and a man choir director, who had an affair. And she said, oh, but this isn't one of those cheap affairs you read about. Why, our love is of God. And she was totally blinded to the sin involved. And of course, the sin eventually wrecked her home and his home and their whole lives. But she was so blinded by it by that time that she couldn't even recognize it as sin. So allow the Holy Spirit to put that searchlight through your life and to touch every corner. Ask him to sweep out every corner so that you are not aware of one sin hiding there. See it as sin, acknowledge it as sin, and confess it as sin. Hope McDonald in this book goes on to say that confession is such an important part of our prayer life because it forms our prayers, form a channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. Now, what happens when sin blocks this channel? She gave the illustration of her little boys in a drainage ditch, how they loved it when it rained. And they would get down in the drainage ditch and very laboriously put little stones across the drainage ditch and build and build and build. And you know what finally happened? They'd effectively stop the flow completely. Just a tiny trickle came through the stones. She pointed out how this happens in our lives. You know, our prayers still get through, but there's no power there because we've put stones across the channel. Stones like hate, resentment, bitterness. Or how about that great big huge stone of self-pity? Anybody ever have a problem with that? Or how about the stone of self-seeking? You know, like you're first after me. And we lay these stones in our lives, you see, by unconfessed sin, by allowing these sins to stay in our life, and pretty soon our prayer channel is blocked. Have you ever had the feeling that, boy, your prayers weren't amounting to anything? Maybe we need to say, Lord, have I blocked the channel? Is there no power flowing through my life because of unconfessed sin? And then we need to be specific in confession. You know, I like to go in and just say, now, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. Now, Lord, I want to talk to you about all these things I want. But we need to take time for sorrow and for repentance when we come to him and ask forgiveness. And when we come and ask forgiveness, sometimes I think the reason we don't really feel forgiven is we have not stayed long enough in the presence of the Lord to feel his forgiveness, to allow him to bathe us and clothe us in that robe of righteousness, to sense the feeling of his love when he washes away all of our sins. We need to stay before him, and we need to picture him putting that dazzling robe of righteousness on us. We need to picture ourselves as standing pure and clean before him because of what he's done for us. We need to take time, and then we can say with the writer in the scriptures, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robes of righteousness. Right, what does it repent need? Well, I think I covered that pretty well. It means to turn around and go the other way. And then this business of forgiving others. Now, Jesus didn't say, now, girls, it would be just rather nice if you could find it in your heart to forgive that person. No, he says, in fact, you must forgive anything that you're holding against another person. And the degree to which you are able to forgive others is the degree to which you can open your own heart and receive the Lord's love. If you are holding on to a grudge in your heart, a bitterness, something you have not forgiven someone else for, then you have effectively blocked off God's love in your life. And you do not have a deep sense of his love in your life if you are still holding on to a bitterness, a resentment, an unforgiven sin. Then you have no sense of forgiveness in your own life and of the Lord's love. There was a story told about a lady who remembered everything that anybody had ever said against her for the last 20 years. Do you know how she did that? Because she recorded it in a notebook. Every time anybody slighted her, anytime anybody said anything, she had it all there, 20 years of it in a notebook. Can you imagine the terribly hemmed in, fragmented life that lady was living? I'm sure if you'd ask her to tell you about the love of God, she wouldn't have much to say, would she? Or the forgiveness of God. Let me ask you, do you remember who hurt you last week? Or last year? Women especially are really good at this, and we're especially good with our husbands. Remembering every little word, every little slight. Someone said it's like pasting emotional trading stamps. We put them all in a book, and we keep them. And one day when our husband does some slight little thing, we just absolutely come unglued. And we just blow up at him and he thinks, what did I do? I didn't think I upset her that much. And it's because we tucked it all away. And then we say, well, don't you remember that you did so and so and so and so? And then I remember exactly where we were and I remember what you were wearing and what I was wearing and I remember exactly what you said. And he's just thinking, I don't remember any of that. Women are very good at this, tucking it all down inside, and then at the appropriate moment, we let it all come out. There's a great price to pay if we don't forgive others. All right, let's look at this matter of forgiving others. There's some principles in the scripture. Now, you remember that in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and then in Matthew 18, 15, we have two separate illustrations. One is, someone has sinned against me, I'm supposed to go to them. If I come to the altar and realize that I have hurt somebody else, I'm supposed to go to them. Did you get the picture here? No way I can get off the hook, is there? God says, either case, you go. You be the one to go. All right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was in prison when it was time for his niece's wedding, and she said to him, you know, would you write a little sermon for our wedding to be read at the wedding? And part of this sermon to be read at this niece's wedding had this phrase in it. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. I thought that was such a beautiful expression to start a married life on. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Now, a lot of times something happens in our life and it's we react in the very opposite way. We are not living together in the forgiveness of our sins. Larry Christensen has a tape on forgiveness, which is a choice message. And one of the illustrations he used was a young girl in a family went off and married an older man, ran off and married him, much older. And her mother was absolutely just chagrined by this and bitter, terribly bitter, could not forgive them. Just rancor in her soul because of this. And finally she was going to this other town where they had moved to see them. But even as she came to the town, she realized that this bitterness was still in her heart and she could not forgive them and receive them. So she walked into a church just that she found there in this town, and she went to the pastor, told him the story, and she said, because of what somebody else has done, you lose your peace because of the sin in the way you react to it, your own sin. I wish there were time for us tonight to do this, but since we're on video, we'll move on. But I'm going to give you a little assignment. I wish I could do it right now, because then I could make sure you would do it. But I'm going to ask you to do it anyway later. I'd like you to make a list of all the people that you feel you have something against. And then make another list of the people you feel have something against you. And then purpose in your heart that you would go and ask forgiveness of them, beginning with the one who has the most against you, or the one you have the most against. And that's not an easy thing to do, is it? And right now, probably all of you are thinking of about 24 reasons why that shouldn't be. For instance, well, I'm sure they've forgotten it. It was just a little thing. It happened a long time ago. What would they think of me if I came? And, you know, whatever else you've been thinking. But let me tell you, those are not reasons. Those are excuses. There are some ways you should ask forgiveness and some ways you shouldn't. And most of us, I think, have been, when we have gone, we've asked the wrong way. For instance, have you ever said to somebody, well, if I've hurt you, or if I've offended you, I'm sorry? Do you know what's wrong with that? What I'm really saying is, you see, I take no blame in this, but if, perchance, you were offended by it, you see, it's your fault, isn't it? I take no blame in it when I say, if I have hurt you, if I have offended you. Another wrong way is to just say, I'm sorry, because that leaves you emotionally linked to them yet. The right way is to say something like this: the Lord has impressed me that I've had, say, the wrong attitude toward you. Will you forgive me? And it's very important that we come to someone and ask face to face, will you forgive me? Not just, I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? You see, that releases us then when they say, well, yes, I will. Then you're released. But you're thinking already, what if they say, no, I won't? And of course, there can be cases like this. And maybe the only way that they're going to be able to truly forgive you is by time and a change. If you have paid restitution, if that was necessary, and if you have gone in the right spirit to ask forgiveness, then you're released, you see, from that bondage that has held you in. Now, it may take them some time for you to prove that you deserve to be forgiven on the basis of a change in your life. But if you have gone in the right spirit, then you are released from it. You're clean before God. Another caution I would give you is don't go beyond the circle of offense. That is, if I have sinned against you personally, I need to come to you personally when nobody else is around and ask your forgiveness. If I have sinned against this whole group, then I need to come before the whole group and ask forgiveness. But do not go beyond the circle of offense. And another caution is don't dump your garbage at the expense of another person. You know, don't just relieve your soul at the expense of hurting another. For instance, I know of a couple who came to Christ later in their marriage, and he felt like, boy, he should confess everything. So he did. He unloaded, among which he told her about an affair he'd been having. Well, she couldn't handle it, and she ended up in a mental institution and is still there today as far as I know. Now, you see, that relieved him. Boy, he felt great. Got all that off his chest. He had dumped all of his garbage on her, and she couldn't take it. So you don't dump on another what would be hurtful to them. Now, what are the limits to forgiving others? How many times am I supposed to forgive? Well, Matthew 18:21 and 22 makes it very clear that we're to forgive freely. again and again and again. That is, if you want to be forgiven by God, would you like God to put a limit on how many times He's going to forgive you? I know in my own experience with children, sometimes when they do the same things over and over and over again, and you're so frustrated in the first place because you feel like you're a poor mother and you're not able to really get across to them. And I sometimes want to think, no, I don't want to forgive you. You've got to prove to me you're going to do it right. I've forgiven you so many times, and when are you going to change? But, oh, I'm so glad God's not like that to me. And He, whenever I feel this way, He gently reminds me, Irma, how many times have I forgiven you? And I want to tell you, I do not want God to put any limits on His forgiveness of me. How would you feel tonight if He said, you have exactly 429 times to be forgiven, and tonight you're on the 428th. How would you feel? Or how would you feel if tonight was the 429th time? Aren't you glad that God says there's no limit? Now, He says, if you want to be forgiven freely, then you must forgive freely. You say, I can't do it. I just cannot forgive that person. Well, you have a choice. You either forgive that person or you are not forgiven by God. So we have a choice. And you see, forgiveness is an act of the will. Our emotions are subject to our will, and so we can forgive if we want to. Two steps in this matter of forgiving others that I want to share with you tonight. And these are two steps that will help bring people together in this matter of forgiveness. I also got these from this tape by Larry Christensen, which touched my life so deeply. The first thing he mentioned was what he calls empathetic repentance, which I didn't understand at all. But I understood the illustration he gave. He told about in Germany that there is an evangelical sisterhood there. They had a piece of property here and a piece of property here. And in the middle was another piece of property, which was a plum orchard owned by a lady. And they came to the point in their expansion where they absolutely could not go anywhere else, and they desperately needed that piece of land in the middle. I think they had, were going to build a printing plant or something, but apparently there was no property around that they could get, and they desperately needed this piece of land. But every time they went and approached the lady, she wouldn't sell. And this had been going on and on. Sisters would go back and pray, come back and ask her. Nothing. She would not budge a bit. Couldn't understand it, but boy, she was immovable. And then one day, another one went for the usual visit to ask her if she would sell, and she wasn't home. A little five-year-old nephew was there, and he invited the sister to come in. Well, none of them had ever been in the house. And as the sister went in, she suddenly knew what the problem was. He showed her through the house, and here in the bedroom, she said there was enough furniture for three houses. And over in the corner, there were 13 mattresses stacked and a stepladder. And what had happened was that all of these things had been given to her in the as an inheritance, as somebody died. You know, so-and-so gets my furniture. And because it had been given to her as an inheritance, she didn't think it wouldn't be right to get rid of any of it or to part with it. This house apparently had been given to her as an inheritance. And she was so bound by these things that she wouldn't dare not sleep on all 13 mattresses. And so the sister went back and told the others. Now, what would you have done at this point? I probably would have thought, well, I'm going to go to that lady and tell her about the wickedness of being bound to things on this earth. Or maybe I would have said, Lord, change her hard heart. Show her her wickedness. But you know what they did? They went before the Lord with a season of prayer and fasting, and they said, Lord, would you reveal to us if there's any hint or trace of this thing which we see in her? And instead of condemning her, they identified with her. Empathetic repentance, you see, they felt with her. They exposed themselves and said, God, would you show us? Is there any of this in us? Any trace of it? And psychologists tell us that we can see in others that which is glaringly evident in our own lives. That's what we most see in others, although we cover ours over beautifully, but it glares in everybody else's life, doesn't it? That's what we see the most. And so these dear ladies ask God to convict them. Were they hanging on to anything? Well, here they are. They've taken the vow of poverty. And I remember one of them. It was a picture. But it had become such a treasure to her that she was clinging on to it. You know, God, don't make me give up this. But as they had this season of prayer and fasting, each one of them came to the point of repentance. And they saw in themselves the very thing that they had seen in this lady's life. And genuine repentance came. And they saw that the thing that needed changing in her life needed changing in theirs. And they allowed God to deal with it. The next time it came time for one of them to go to the lady's house, before she could even bring the subject up, the lady said, "You know, I wouldn't mind selling the plum orchard if I could just have the plums." And the sister said she thought that could be arranged, and so they drew up a contract and had the property. Now, what had happened? God had moved, you see, because he found here, without a word being spoken, he had moved in the heart of this lady, because he had found among these women someone who would identify with her and bless her instead of judging and condemning her. And their own repentance became an avenue for him to extend forgiveness to this woman. Now, don't ask me how it works, but I believe it does. All right? Has someone hurt or offended you? Would you go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, is there any hint or trace of this in my life?" And open your heart to the Lord on it. Now, the second thing he mentioned was being willing to be God's agent to convey forgiveness, and he calls it unilaterally. That means one-sided. He pointed out that people in the Bible, when they came to Jesus, they didn't say, "Jesus, would you forgive me?" What they said is, "Lord, my legs don't work. Lord, I'm blind." What did Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven you." See, he offered forgiveness to them. And so he gave the illustration of a pastor in Germany that was taken prisoner during World War II, snatched from his home like in the middle of a meal or something, you know. And he was very troubled because his mother was sick and he didn't know whether she had died or had gotten well. And, of course, his wife and his children, he was just literally snatched up. And there was one guard in the prison that was particularly cruel, terribly cruel. And this guard just was hated by everyone. And he, you know, they could hear his boots. They knew his walk. And would just, you know, begin to cringe when they'd hear that certain step coming down the hall. And one day the Lord spoke to this pastor and said, "Forgive him." And he said, "Lord, I can't forgive him. He's cruel. He's awful." And the Lord said, "Forgive him." And so this man, whenever he would hear those boots coming down the hall, this dear pastor began to pray for him and say, "Lord, I forgive him. I forgive him." And one day the guard walked up to his cell and said, "Is there anybody you'd like to call?" And he said, "Well, you know, my mother was very ill when I was taken to prison, and I would like to know if she's all right." He said, "Well, I'm on duty alone tonight, and so I'll bring you down and let you call. But I have to do the talking. You can't talk." Took him down, and the first time they called, the minute the phone answered, he stuck it over in front of the pastor's face. And it was his little daughter. They called back 5 times before the wife was home, and every time he stuck it over, he'd always be saying all the time, "Now you can't talk, I've got to do the talking." But he would stick it over in front of his face, and he let him talk with his wife and his daughter and know that all was well with his mother. Another short time later, he came up and he said, "Would you like a hot bath?" And the man said, "Well, I haven't had one since I came to prison." And he said, "Well, I'm on duty tonight alone, I'll take you and give you a hot bath." Another time he came and he said, "How's the food?" And the pastor said, "Well, it's pretty bad." And the guard came and brought him his own food. And what had happened? God had been able to change that man's life. Because here was a Christian who was willing to, if I may use the word, beam forgiveness to him. Offer forgiveness to him. There's healing in our offering forgiveness. All right, some lingering questions. I think the biggest one is, what if I can't forgive myself? And you know, if we don't forgive ourselves, what we're saying is, Jesus, our God, Jesus' blood may be enough for you, but it's not enough for me. If God has forgiven us, then we surely need to forgive ourselves. And it's important that we know and believe that He's forgiven us, because this is the basis upon which we can forgive ourselves. We know instinctively that somebody has to pay when we do wrong. And if we don't believe that Jesus has already paid for it and forgiven us, then we make ourselves pay. And unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide in our world today. Forgiving oneself seems to be one of the hardest things that people have to do. They're still remembering what God has forgotten long ago. One writer said, there is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done, for remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God. If God put such a price upon our soul, we should not let it rot. Too many people miss out on what God has for them because they're just groveling in remorse for sin, which Jesus has so long ago forgiven and forgotten. And we might as well forget what God has already forgotten. You know, there's a future for failures with God. Think of all the failures in the Bible, like Peter and David, and what a future they had with God. You think you've blown it all? No, there's still a future for failures. The next question might be, but my sins are so big, they are too big for God to forgive. Jeremiah 32:17, O Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah 32:27, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me? Ephesians 1:7, we're forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Now let me ask you, ladies, which is bigger, God's grace or your sins? Romans 5:20 said, yet though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God his grace is wider and deeper still. All right, the next question, what about that besetting sin that I have confessed over and over and over again? And if you want to know what a besetting sin is, read Hebrews 12:1-3. Talks about the sin that wraps itself around our feet and trips us up. That's the besetting sin. What about that one? I've gone over and over again and asked God's forgiveness. Can he still forgive me for that? Yes, because see, he hasn't kept count of how many times you've come. He's forgotten it each time you've come. And remember that Micah 7:18 said once again, he would have compassion on us. Psalm 86:5 said he's ready to forgive us. And Psalm 106:43-44 shows that even when a person, by their own choice, is destroyed by their sins because of their constantly rebellious heart, that even then he is ready to forgive. That's an amazing thought to me. This is what it says. Again and again he delivered them from their slavery, but they continued to rebel against him and were finally destroyed by their sin. Yet, even so, he listened to their cries and heard their distress. What if I still feel condemned? Well, you remember the lady taken in adultery? What did Jesus say to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Neither do I condemn thee. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then if I feel condemned, who is it that is condemning me? It's Satan. Romans 8:33-34 says, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen to be his own? Well, God? No. He is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No. For he is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven. When you feel condemned, you just say, Satan, be gone. Jesus Christ has fully accepted me and received me, and there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All right? And remember this, that when you feel unforgiven, Satan has succeeded in putting the focus on yourself. You've taken your eyes off of the Lord, and even when you feel like, oh, I'm such a terrible Christian and you're so remorseful, Satan has succeeded in turning you into yourself, and your eyes are on yourself instead of on the Lord. Let me close with this blessed thought. What is the state of the forgiven? Psalm 32:1 says, happy, blessed, and to be envied is the one who's forgiven. Isaiah 1:18, that one is white as snow. Isaiah 1:19, she is rich. Acts 13:39, free from all guilt and declared righteous. Romans 4:8, filled with joy. And then I want to close with Colossians 1:22 in the Living Bible. And I'd like you just to close your eyes and listen to the beautiful portion of Scripture that tells you where you stand with Christ tonight. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God. And you are standing there before Him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that He could even chide you for.